You're listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
Thank you. Good morning, Ranch Church. What a blessing and an honor it is to bring the Word of God. And this morning, I mean, my gosh, we have worship that centered our hearts and our minds on Christ, top shelf. And then some of my best friends in the world, the Colts, dedicating another baby. How many do we have now, guys? Four, five? I don't know, but tip my cap to you. Fantastic. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today, and I've titled it Standing Strong in Adversity. I don't know too many of us that aren't either in some sort of adversity, just coming out of some sort of adversity, or getting ready to enter adversity. What I like to do typically is give a little background. Wherever I'm teaching, give a little background. I believe that text without context can be pretext. That's not on the Bible, but newspapers, magazines, whatever. Text being the word without context, background, or the surroundings can be misconstrued or false, which is pretext. So I like to head us in that direction. The book of Hebrews is probably one of the most studied. I found more commentaries on the book of Hebrews than I think any other. Although I'll say this, there's plenty that we don't know about the book of Hebrews, plenty. But there's a few things that we absolutely are certain of, and that's what I'm going to focus on today. Of course, some of you Bible scholars are thinking, yeah, well, we don't know who wrote it. Well, not for sure. There's a lot of different speculations. Maybe Barnabas. Some people think that could be the case. Even Dr. Luke. I read one commentator. He made a good case for Dr. Luke or Apollos. I kind of favor Paul myself. I favor Paul for a couple reasons. The writer of Hebrews had to have a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. And also, if you look at the style of Hebrews, it reminds me of Romans a little bit. Some of the analogies, the ebbs and flows. But that's just my opinion. I could be wrong. I do know this. Whoever the Holy Spirit inspired to write this book had a very Christocentric view of the world and a very good knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And that, I think that's what I want to focus on most of all. So pragmatically, the book was written in the first century, maybe the mid-60s, let's say 65 AD. It was written to a very small and beleaguered group of Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. They were probably in or around Rome. Now, they were new Christians, no doubt, and they had sacrificed much. They had given up a lot to follow Christ. This letter was specifically written to help them stand strong in this adversity, to grow their faith, to know that they are sure that they are following the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the adversity was this, and I think we can relate with some of it. The Jews, their families, were really trying to get them to convert back. They're all, this is a cult. Why would you leave this long-standing tradition of Judaism with the temple and the patriarchs? You're crazy. You're nuts. This Christ is a passing fad. And that's why, if you look at Hebrews, you're going to find a strong emphasis on the preeminence of Christ. Strong emphasis on the preeminence of Christ. In fact, many places it directly compares Christ to the temple, the old sacrificial system. So the author's making a direct point to this small group of Hebrew Christians. Don't give up. You are on the right track. But it wasn't only through their faith or their family they were getting pressure. Huge public and political pressure in Rome. I mean, big time. Emperor Nero had just taken his place. And if you know anything about Nero, this was a bad dude. This was a bloody man. This was an evil man. And he was actually trying to make a point to show what he thought of Christ by taking it out on these Hebrew Christians. Nothing was going to stand before Nero, and this little group of Hebrew Christians certainly was at the time. So Nero did something that sounds crazy, but you can look at history and this happened. He decides to set Rome on fire. He sets it ablaze and says, those Christians did it. They did it. See, they're evil. Pointed at the Christians to raise persecution to a level I dare say not many of us will know or will ever know. But you could publicly avoid this persecution if you swore allegiance to Nero. And as publicly, again, you denied Christ publicly, you swore allegiance to Nero, and also get this, you had to pray to him as a god. You had to call him a god. So you see what these new Christians were facing. I mean, that's anathema. What are they going to do? So some of them, God bless them, but some of them kind of quit going to the home fellowship. They quit meeting together. They were just scared. There was a lot going on. Which brings us to that famous passage in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. It says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as the day approaches. Now, see, when you have the context of how Hebrews was written, to who, when, where, and how, it adds a lot of meaning to that verse. And let me say today, I'm a big advocate in meeting together on Sunday or whatever day we choose to meet together. You know, I hear some folks saying, well, it's kind of a private thing. I worship God, but I'm at home. The Word of God would not be so explicit about meeting together if there wasn't that benefit. And believe me, there is a big time benefit to it. That's why I think it's relevant for us today. The book of Hebrews in many ways is very relevant to us today. I mean, face it, we live, in my opinion, we live in a world that is hostile to Christianity, hostile to men and women of faith, hostile to Christ. And I say this, dear brothers and sisters, our church as a whole is only as strong as the weakest link, as the weakest member. Our church stands or falls together. We are strong as our weakest link. That's why it is imperative that we genuinely care about each other in brotherly love. We tend to our brothers and sisters. I'll say this, and I don't think it's overdramatic, our spiritual lives depend on it. Our spiritual lives depend on it. So would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you've brought a book like this to our attention, especially today in the environment we live in. Help us absorb this and not look at it as a historical document only, but as a message, as your message to us today, to teach us, to look to you, to help us stand strong supernaturally in the face of adversity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, Hebrews 12. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Very, very familiar verse, but what does it start with? What's the first word there, guys? Therefore. What does that mean? We all know it. Why is therefore? What is it therefore? When you see therefore, it's a hinge. You look back to what just came. The author is drawing your attention, saying everything I'm about to say is predicated on what I just said. So let's just go back. I'll go through it. You can turn if you want, but I'm going to skim through Hebrews 11 very quickly. And this, you all know Hebrews 11 well. Typically, it's called the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. We have this extensive list of, quote, heroes in the faith, men and women. And it's really examples of what God considers heroes of the faith. And this is what's interesting about it. Kind of gives us a view of who God and why and what God considers heroes of the faith. And let me say this, as you look at this list, and it's fascinating, I suggest you take time to do it. Not all these heroes experienced immediate success in their circumstance at the time. They didn't all triumph like that. but God still calls them blessed. This, for me, is tremendously encouraging, tremendously, because it explains to me at least how God views us through his lens of grace. This is so important. How does God look at you? This is a hint. He views us through a lens of grace. And now, as I go through a new a few names, I don't know, four, five, whatever, I don't want you to think I'm at all downplaying these heroes of our faith. I'm not doing that at all. But what I will do, I'm going to look at them as ordinary human beings, because that's what they were. So Noah, let me start with Noah. He's in there. We're familiar with him. He built the ark. Yes, he did, in the face of big-time public criticism. Did a great job. Gathered a couple of each animal together, load them on the ark, his family, and set out. That is something. When the flood was over and the ark had landed safely, Noah planted a vineyard and made wine. And Noah got stumbling blind drunk on that wine and passed out naked in the family tent. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. So I could go into detail on all this, but I won't. For time's sake, I got to keep going. But here's the deal. This started this huge conflict between his three boys. Huge conflict. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What it resulted is basically Ham went out and made fun of his dad. Ham was talking trash on his dad. He got drunk, laying there naked. Again, we can go into this. But it started this conflict that ended like this. This is important. Ham was cursed by Noah forever. Cursed. Now, Ham is the father of the Canaanite people, God's eternal enemy. So it's like you trace this back and it's like, come on, Noah. I think you would have thought that over again. I don't know, but a real bad trajectory from a few mistakes. Rahab. You know what Rahab did for a living? Prostitute. I'll leave that like that. I think that's all I have to say. She was a prostitute. How about Abraham, the man of faith? Yes, Abraham. He was a man of faith. There are no two ways about it, but let me say this. He took a long path to get there, a very long path. In Genesis 12, God blesses him and says to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, his home, and leave everyone and go to the promised land. Guess what? He does it. He goes to Canaan. He's in the promised land, and God blesses him. Well done, Noah. You've done it. And Abraham receives that. Here's the thing. He's there a little while, and all of a sudden, Abraham doesn't believe or doesn't have the faith that God will take care of him in the promised land. So he bails for Egypt. That is not in God's plan. He is going against God's plan right there. He didn't have the faith to stay where God brought him. So that's number one, but this just sticks with me. On two different occasions, Abraham is in the presence of foreign kings and tells them that Sarah, his very good-looking wife, is his sister to save his own skin. Yeah, she's my sister, great husband. I'm just saying, you married brothers out there, you want to test this out? Next time you're in a social setting with eligible bachelors, introduce your wife as your sister. See how that goes for you. Not good. That'll never fly. Get used to sleeping alone, basically. But anyway, this is what he does. Not once, but twice. Not once, but twice. And then we have one of my favorites, Jacob. Jacob. This guy was a mama's boy. I don't know how else to say it. He was a mama's boy. The Bible says this, he was a man of the tent. You know what that meant? He was by his mom's side in the tent doing this or that. Oh my gosh, that is just not cool. He's probably the kind of guy that's living with mom and dad into his 40s because he never leaves. But anyway, that's my own projection on it. Here's the part though. You look at Esau, his brother, and how he's described an outdoorsman. A hunter, a gatherer, he's all that. Jacob was not that. Not only was he kind of a little wussy guy, he was a liar. The dude was a liar. He lied to his dad for the birthright. And it wasn't just about lying to his dad. If you read the text, This is a very holy ceremony that Isaac participated in to pass the birthright down. So Jacob thinks this is cool not only to lie to his dad, but to God. He's lying to God. This is not a desirable man at this point in his life. But here's the deal, guys. God sees us in all our trouble, our foibles, through the lens of his son. He sees us as what we're destined to be. Maybe not what we are right now. This has to give you great courage and comfort. This is how our Father views us. God's not done with you, dear people. God's not done. And let me tell you this. I see a few of you out there. You know who I'm talking about. In my men's Bible study on Monday, we're going through Genesis. And I can't tell you the revelation. The men together agreed, as we looked at Abraham's life, that, you know, he stumbled. It was like one forward and two back. But he's a man of faith. It gave us great confidence. We were able to draw together under that fellowship and realize that God has our back. I guarantee you do that, your life will change. Your life will change. Also, it says, therefore. So the author wants us to look directly back at the last two verses before we get into chapter 12. That would be chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. Just look up on your Bible. It says this. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. He's talking about all those famous heroes of the faith. There's something better, and with us they'd be made perfect. What in the heck could that be? Let me tell you this, dear saints. We, living on this side of the resurrection, have an extreme advantage. When the text says something better, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Lord. We who live after the resurrection can focus our hope and our faith on Jesus. Tremendous advantage. Those people that lived before Jesus, they focused their faith in God and his promises, and nothing wrong. They were doing what they should be doing, but it was an incomplete equation, if you will, the best way I can say it. The fulfillment of God's promise has now come in Christ, but had not come at that time. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, focus on this, look at this. Their redemption, may I say, is now complete in Christ. Absolutely complete in Christ. And so that brings up kind of a question that for a while I wrestled with. Okay, so what are the qualifications of heaven? What happened if you died before Christ gave his life on the cross? How did that work? What's going on with that? I know that the qualifications for heaven are Christ's death on the cross, his atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is no other way to have eternal life. That's never changed. So what about before he did that? How did that work? Well, we have something called Abraham's bosom. You can read about it in Luke 16, that famous story of Lazarus and the rich man. It narrates it well, and I won't go into it now, but if you want to look at it, it kind of explains that a bit and gives it some detail. But let me say this in passing. Abraham's bosom was divided into two sections. For the righteous people, it was called paradise. The other side was burning fire, torment, total torture. So Abraham's bosom had two sides. The righteous went to paradise in one side. The unrighteous went to the other side. And you remember the rich man telling Lazarus, hey, go dip your finger in water. This is horrible. That side of Abraham's bosom for the unrighteous is unbelievably horrible. So, do you remember when Jesus died? The Word of God says that after he was on the cross, he descended into the lower regions of the earth. The lower regions of the earth to set the captives free. Kind of mysterious, but not really. He did exactly that. He went to Abraham's bosom and he ushered these righteous people to heaven. They're in heaven now. But also, he left the unrighteous there. It's still populated with the unrighteous. Only when the final judgment of Satan in Revelation, when God casts Satan to hell, they all go there and hell is populated. But that's just sort of some pragmatic things to set your mind on as far as the pre-resurrection saints are concerned. So my point would be, praise God that you were born in a day where you have the 66 books of the Bible to focus your faith. You have Christ. You have his walk in the gospel to strengthen your faith. This is an incredible, incredible advantage. Also in verse 1, we read about these, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Well, what the heck is that? The word witnesses there in the Greek is martyrion. That means martyr, or we get our word, English word martyr from martyrion. It actually means testifier. We are surrounded by this great cloud of testifiers. They're looking at us. And so if you look at the grammar and the verbiage here, the writer is painting sort of a scene of this Olympic amphitheater where the Olympic Games were held, and the stands are filled with these Old Testament saints and heroes. But let me say this, and I feel pretty strongly about this. I don't think it necessarily indicates that they're cheering us on and saying, go, go, you can do that. Them watching us. This speaks to me about us looking at them and the example of their lives. Yes, they're these witnesses for us to look at them. That's just my opinion. Either way, though, either way you slice that, the picture is believers competing in this long-distance run, which is our Christian life. That's what's going on here. We're to throw off everything that entangles or hinders us, and also the sin. There's two things there, these hindrances and the sin. Remember, in first century Olympic Games, you know what they wore when they competed? Guess. Nada. Naked. They didn't want anything to hinder that performance, man. They're running. They wore nothing. So the writer is saying, throw it off if it hinders you. I call this a double divestment. The first divestment are things that hinder us. The second is sin. But let's look at the first divestment. Let me say this. Hindrances aren't necessarily bad things, especially in the world's eyes. They can actually be good things, but you know what they do? They keep us from having the walk with God that he wants us to, and it is so deceptive. I fall prey to it more often than I'd like to admit. Basically, there are good, better, and best. We have choices to make, good, better, best. And I'll tell you, good is quite often the enemy of best. Good can be the enemy of best, and the enemy of our soul, the devil, he knows that. So just take account what you're really investing your time in, because you know, my life is getting shorter and shorter, and time becomes more precious as I have less of it. I want to invest, so I must divest. In order to invest, you must divest. Now it says we're also to divest ourselves of sin. We're more familiar with this half of it. But may I say this? Sin looks different for each one of us. It looks radically different for each one of us. But let me tell you this. There's only three ways to sin. That's all there is. There are just three. That's it. And I think if we can identify these three ways, it will help us not to be detoured into the sin. So let's look at them. It's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Only three ways you can sin. That's the only three areas that Satan entered into Eve's life in the Garden of Eden and tempted her that way. Only three ways. That's the only three ways when the devil met our Lord in the wilderness. There were just three ways. And I think it's very helpful to look at these because we can draw some real accurate conclusions to our own life. You don't have to go there. But trust me, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it gives you an insight into Eve's thinking when she was being tempted. It's beautiful. It's a distinct advantage. It says this, as you know, she's looking at the apple. It says, she saw the fruit was good for food. She saw the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, to satiate that carnal appetite. Then it says it was pleasing to her eye. It was pretty. It was neat. Lust of the eye. Then it says it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Pride of life. Right there. First sin. Complete. Boom. Right there. Remember when Satan had our Lord in the desert after 40 days of fasting? Probably pretty hungry. He said, hey, listen, if you're the Lord, turn these stones to bread. Lust of the flesh, to satiate that appetite. Then he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. How glorious that must have been. Look at all these kingdoms. Those can be yours. Lust of the eyes. And then this one, which gets me every time I go over it, but he took our Lord to the highest spot on the temple. Now, the temple was the biggest building by far in the city, in Jerusalem. And he tells our Lord, listen, cast yourself off, because it says in the word that the angels will rescue you. They won't let you strike your foot against a stone, which is all true. But you got to recognize this. The city and all the marketplaces were around the temple. Had that happened, everyone would have looked up at our Lord and seen the angels come. They would have thought, wow, that guy is something. Did you see what that dude just did? That miracle would have brought our Lord attention and fame, but prematurely. That's the pride of life. That's that pride our Lord rejected, and I suggest we do too. Today, these three sins can be recognized. I say sensuality, greed, and pride. If you look at that, I'll guarantee that most of your sin will follow into either sensuality, greed, or pride. And the devil has no new tactics. That's why I go into some detail here. Trust me, the devil has no new tactics. He used the old stuff, just packaged a little bit differently. Sin can also, and I think this is helpful when it comes to the more milder things, but it's a good thing to have in our mind. Sin can be defined as this: violating the purpose for which you were created. Violating the purpose for which you were created. And we know what we were created for, each of us a little bit different. So sin can be different for us in that way. When you violate that purpose, you're actually sinning, going against what God created you for. And let me say this, when you violate that purpose, you're slowing yourself down in the race, guys. You're really slowing yourself down. We need to divest ourselves again of this so we can finish well. We want to finish this great race well. Now, for me, whether it's being too busy, just being too busy and keeping away from the things of God, or some of us have sins that are more immoral, either way, it's sin, and you're really giving yourself an unfair weight in your run. It'd be like running a marathon with a 50-pound backpack. I guess some of you might be able to finish, but you're not going to do well. Most of us wouldn't. It's just sin is that. It's negative. It keeps you from pressing forward. But let me enter into this just for a second. So some of us train or work out or keep in shape. If you were going to run this marathon and you're serious about running, wouldn't you train for it? Wouldn't you practice? Wouldn't you train? I would. So how do we train in this area? Training comes by meditating on God's word, spending quiet times with the Lord, praise, worship. Maybe you have a midweek Bible study you're especially fond of. Let me tell you what that Bible study is. You're just getting together with other runners, encouraging each other, looking at the word of God, and maybe you're able to divest with other friends some of the things that are slowing you down. This is training. This is spiritual weightlifting and is absolutely critical. I'll go as far as to say this. If you're not participating in anything extra Sunday worship, you're not going to do well in the race. We need to be effective. We need to train. We need to do these things. Let's see what verse 2 has to say. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow, there is a lot there. But what's he saying? We're to look at Jesus while we're running. We're to look at him. And let me say this, when you're looking at Jesus by way of implication, you're not looking at something else. Sounds simple, but it's absolutely serious. When we look at Jesus, we're not looking at anything else. I like to say this, you see what you look at. Again, that sounds really simple, but it is incredibly effective. You see what you look at. What are you looking at? I ask you, what are you looking at today? If we say yes to something, again, by implication, we're saying no to something else. Every decision not only contains a yes, but also a no. So it's genius. We are to look to Jesus. Again, it sounds simple, but it really isn't. Notice this. This took me by surprise, but it's actually very, very true. The author of Hebrews, he says something here. He wants us to focus on Jesus. Notice he doesn't say the name of Christ. There's a reason. The name of Christ is more ethereal and worshiping Christ's complete work. He says, focus on the name of Jesus. Do you know why? He wants us to look at Jesus' humanity, his humanity, as we saw him here on earth, pre-crucifixion. We're to focus on that Jesus. Jesus as a man, and you know this, lived a life with such grace and beauty. He respected all and had kindness for all. It's absolutely amazing. That should be the model or the goal for our life. We're to look to his humanity. It also says the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, what does that mean? Author in the Greek can be translated as pioneer or the beginning. He is the pioneer or the beginning of our faith. Perfecter means the ending result of our perfect faith. He's both. It can truly be said that our Lord Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. You will find that theme commonly throughout the Bible and especially here. But at this point, I want to say this. It's kind of important for me. I don't want to be misconstrued. It's not about just looking at Jesus' perfect moral example and looking at it, recognizes perfection of life. It's not that. That will not save you, guys. I want to be real clear. That will not save you just looking at Jesus. Satan and the demonic host look at Jesus. I'll guarantee you that. It's his atoning work on the cross. Here's what it is. It's asking Jesus to sacrificially take your sinful life and exchange it for his sinless life. Very simple, but I'm going to ask you, if you have not done that, would you do that right this second or at least before you leave? It's asking Jesus to exchange your sinful life for his sinless life. Now, we still look at him, but it's not looking alone, and I think that's a very important point. And I don't know why, but this week I ran into, let's say, more than one person. We got into conversation, and the conversation went something like this. Oh, yeah, Jeff, I believe in God. In fact, I've known him since I was a kid. It's like, what do you say to that? I hope it means what I think, but it's like, the devil knows Jesus. The devil knows God. It's not enough just to know about him. There's a walk. There's an exchange that needs to take place. What blows my mind here is verse 2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him. This is talking about our Lord's attitude more than anything else. This is Jesus' attitude. And I think it should be our attitude when we're going through a very tough time. Let me expound a little bit. Some people wrongly think that because Jesus was a divine man, that somehow his suffering on the cross was a little less. That, well, yeah, you know, it says that, but he was the God-man. May I say this? It's exactly opposite. It's exactly opposite. He felt more. And for the moment, I'm going to leave out the part about him being separated from the Father eternally or taking the weight of our sin. I want to talk about just pain. I want to bring it down to the bottom shelf here. Let's just talk about pain. I ran across this theologian, John Henry Newman, who says this, and I thought this was clutch. Listen to this. In reference to the Lord's pain on the cross, it says this. And as men are superior to animals and are affected by pain more than they, by reason of the mind within them, which gives a substance to the pain, so in like manner our Lord felt pain of the body with a consciousness and therefore with a keenness and intensity and with a unity of perception which none of us can possibly fathom or compass. Because his soul was so absolutely in his power, so simply free from the influence of distractions, so fully directed upon the pain, so utterly surrendered, so simply subjected to the suffering, and thus he may truly be said to have suffered the whole of his passion at every moment of it. And I think that is absolutely true. We have no way to comprehend that. But my point is this. We read joy. We know he wasn't joyful because the conversation in Gethsemane. Remember that? He was not clicking his heels. Hey, I get to go die on the cross. No, no, no. You remember that conversation? Not at all. Here's the attitude. Here's what we got to get right here. He looked past the pain to focus on the big picture that was being accomplished in his life. What a help for us. He looked past the pain to the big picture that was being accomplished. We have to do the same thing, ladies and gentlemen. We have to do that. We are faced probably daily with painful trials or temptations of some sort. We need to focus on the big picture. What is being accomplished in our life at that time by going through that trial or temptation? What is the Lord doing? Can I plead with you right now? Don't throw away the opportunity to grow. Don't do it. Don't cast it aside. Don't look for every kind of way to get out of it. There's going to be challenging stuff in your life, but can I say this? Anything that comes into your life, and I'm not saying Satan can't put stuff in your life, he can, but it has to pass through the purview of God the Father. None of this takes him by surprise. God will use it as an opportunity for you to grow if you have the right attitude. Keep the big picture in mind, please. Keep the big picture in mind. Then it says that Jesus scorned the shame of the cross, obviously. He scorned the shame. What does that mean? Literally, it means he dismissed it as nothing. He dismissed the shame as nothing? Wow. Very instructive. Listen, the world is increasingly hostile to people of faith. It's critical. We're going to be hit with shame. There'll be times when people just tee you up to put you to shame because you're a Christian. I guarantee if you're walking with Christ, this is going to happen. The cross was designed specifically for maximum humiliation. Maximum. You hung there naked, suffering, gasping for the next breath. Brutal. The Lord looked past the humiliation. You know why? Because it was far outweighed by the future glory. Same for us. Whatever trial you go through will be far outweighed by the future glory, and I will promise you that. We're all pretty good, unfortunately, me included, at talking about our own accomplishments. Oh man, you know, in life I did this or this, or we'll be kind of coy about it, but we're quick to reference our own accomplishments. My question to you is, I think we should be just as bold about Christ's accomplishments. Are we just as bold? I don't know. I do know this, that in Matthew 10:33, it says this, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before the Father. Sobering, sobering. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Pivotal. This phrase in the Greek, grow weary and lose heart, that was sports lingo of the first century to depict a runner who collapsed of exhaustion during a race. That's exactly what that is. So it's right to the point. And let me tell you this, the writer is showing us how to avoid that. It says, consider him. This is how we do that. And that consider him, in Greek, we get our word logarithm from that. It's to look intently, like a mathematical equation. We're to consider this. He's asking us to carefully look how our Lord Jesus conducted himself when he was on earth. Before sinful men, notice this, sinful men. let me say this. What did the Lord Jesus do when he was faced by Caiaphas? Any guess? What did he do when Herod was after him? How about Pilate? Consider this. I guarantee it's a roadmap. When you study the Gospels, you know what you're going to see? An incredibly wonderful and supernatural way that the Lord conducted himself under pressure. And he promises we can do the same thing. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see compassion, you're going to see grace, and you're going to see love all wrapped in divine wisdom. And by the way, never sidestepping the truth. All that, but never sidestepping the truth. You want to get exhausted? Start not telling the truth. Tough to remember lies. Stand in the truth. Stand in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be exhausted. There will be supernatural refreshment in the spirit. This is why, and I'm coming to an end here, this is why we must read and reread the Gospels. I'm talking especially the Gospel accounts. Incredibly instructive for it. It's not like, 2 months ago I read Matthew. Slip it in more. You're going to see how and what the Lord Jesus did. And this is why, I'll end with this. This is why our worship and our thinking must be Christocentric. That means Christ-centered. Everything must be centered and run through Christ. Now, this morning, we started out with some unbelievable Christocentric worship. What I want to do right now, if you'll allow me, I want to close with Casey and the worship band. I want you to let this sink in and let this worship make your mind Christocentric. Think about this.
Let's go ahead and stand again. Jesus, holy and anointed,
holy and anointed one.
Sing the name of Jesus. Jesus. Risen and exalted.
Risen and exalted one. Your name is like on my lips. Your spirit like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you. I love you. Jesus, I love you. I love you. You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought
sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a wonderful name. Could not hold you, they'll tore before you, the silence, the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. You, my Jesus, my strength and fortress, my hope and purpose. You are all this. I have been restored to the love of God. I thought
thought it was the end, but it's just begun. I'm a sinner saved. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. Not for what I've done, or for what I've done. You, my Jesus. Build our lives on you, Jesus. We center our hearts on you today. Fix our hearts on you. Let's sing the name of Jesus one more time. Jesus. Jesus. Holy and anointed. You're the reason and exalted.